Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Deuteronomy, and presently we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which means that we are actually looking at the Ten Commandments. So I want us to start by reading the Ten Commandments together. Let me get my copy here. Okay. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. As we examine these commandments, you need to remember a couple things. First off, it's the law of God. It's the God who created us, to whom we are accountable. It's the God who is also our judge. So that this is what he requires of every person he has ever created. This is the law. This is what is required by God and summed up in these Ten Commandments. But we also need to remember that these commandments apply in a special way to those who have a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because they tell us how we're supposed to live as Christians. So there's especially a close relationship between these Ten Commandments and all those who are believers. Now, the first four commandments we looked at last week, and they deal with our relationship with God. And kind of a brief review, the first commandment tells us that there is only one living and true God, and that our whole life is to revolve around our commitment to Him. The second commandment reminds us that we are to worship God, and specifically that we are to worship Him in the way that He has told us to worship Him. Third commandment tells us that our words and our life as well are to honor the holy name of God. And the fourth commandment tells us that we're supposed to work for 6 days, but in that context it says we also have a seventh day that we're to set aside for rest. And we know also that seventh day is to be a time of worship as well with the body of Christ. And really that is a very complete summary of what our relationship to God is supposed to consist of. Pretty much, I would think basically every area that you could think of as far as your relationship with God is summed up there. But of course, it's not complete in itself. That's four, and there's six more commandments. And the other six commandments deal with our relationships with people. And we know too that those two relationships go together: relationship with God and relationship with people. In the Ten Commandments here, they're connected. Jesus connected them. We know very well the fact, you know, he said when he answered, what is the great commandment? Had to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I mean, those two things go together. So in order to love God, if we love God rightly, then we're going to have right relationship with people. And our right relationship with people are an evidence and an outgrowth of our right love to God. So the two fit together. Now the last six commandments are shorter, at least in the long version here of the Bible, the biblical version. They're shorter, but there is a lot behind each one of these commandments. I want to read you a quote by an author. E.C. Wines wrote a book called The Laws of the Ancient Hebrews, and actually it's a commentary on the Old Testament laws, and it was written in 1853. But he made these observations, especially about these final commandments that we're looking at, to talk about the broadness of them. He says, the principle is that each of the commandments must be understood to prohibit not only the extreme injury named, but also every inferior degree of it as well. Every injury kindred to it in nature, and everything in short calculated to prompt and lead to the commission of it, and at the same time to inculcate the practice of the contrary virtues and the cultivation of counteracting dispositions. He uses big words. But one thing that basically what he's saying is, in summary fashion, is that each one of these commandments have a much broader application than the simple statement that is there in the commandment. For example, fifth commandment, you know, there's a whole lot more to the fifth commandment than honor your father and mother. There are so many other things that are implicated in that. It's not just that. That is what is there, but it's much broader than that. The sixth commandment says you shall not commit murder, but there's much more to it than just that statement, you shall not commit murder. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. There's a lot more to that than just that one particular statement. There's everything that leads up to it and all kinds of ramifications from that. And for that reason, my intent was, foolishly probably, was to actually take one sermon for the final six commandments, which I realized after a few days that's not going to work. So today we're going to look at the three commandments, 5, 6, and 7, and then next week we'll actually look at commandments 8, 9, and 10. So the fifth commandment is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. And it says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. And once again, I'm going to use the Baptist Catechism summaries of these commandments for us. So the first one here, the fifth commandment requires that we preserve the honor and perform the duties which belong to everyone in their various roles as authorities, subordinates, or equals. Now, this commandment, of course, deals with the relationship between children and parents, and we'll look at that in a moment. But by implication, it also includes really all authority structures and those who are under those authority structures, as well as the authorities themselves. So in other words, by implication here, it also talks about, it's also speaking of the relationship of citizens to their elected leaders or appointed leaders, whatever the case may be, in their government. It deals with the relationship of church members to those who are the spiritual authorities in that church. It deals with the relationship between masters and servants or employees and employers. It deals with all of those institutions of authority that God has ordained. So it's telling us that if you are in a position of authority in one of those realms or several of those realms, then it's telling us that you have duties that go along with that responsibility and that we are required to carry out those duties well, you know, with honor, with integrity, just to do those in the way that are supposed to be done if we're in a position of authority. It also tells us that in those relationships where we're in a subordinate role, that we are supposed to submit, we're supposed to honor those in authority over us. And one thing that you can see, it doesn't take very long to think about this, that all of these institutions are so important to the proper functioning of any society in general. I mean, if these institutions begin to break down, you know, the authority is not doing what they're supposed to do, those who have responsibilities under the authority are not doing what they're supposed to do, you're going to have chaos. The society will be in chaos if you do not have these kind of institutions and people carrying out their respective roles in right ways. And oftentimes, a lot of times when you look at crimes that are committed or things that you see in the newspaper and so forth, it ends up coming back to, at least in part, the fact that someone was not doing what they were supposed to do. They were either not carrying out their role in the right way, so they got in trouble, or they're trying to get away with something and not doing what they're supposed to do as far as in a subordinate role. I mean, all kinds of problems end up coming from that. And once again, society itself will be in chaos if these institutions are not carried out rightly. As important as all these institutions are, the one that specifically is designated in this commandment is the family. And that one seems to be the one that is key. And so the first point I want to say about that is, point A, the family is central to to the stability of church and culture. The family is central. Parents, especially fathers, are given more specifics later in Deuteronomy about what their specific role is as parents and responsibilities in the home. Paul actually sums these up in Ephesians chapter 6 when he quotes from here and adds some things to this, explanations for on this commandment. But basically sums up in Ephesians 6:4, really three things, I guess you could say, that are responsibility to parents, fathers in particular, but I think parents in general. First off, it says parents are not to provoke their children. It also says they're to raise them up in the discipline of the Lord, and they're to raise them up in the instruction of the Lord. So those were the basic responsibilities that that Paul identifies in Ephesians 6. And like I said, as we continue on to Deuteronomy, we'll see some of those in more detail in Deuteronomy as well. So as parents, first off, we're not supposed to exasperate. You know, there's a number of ways that we can do that. We can do that by being inconsistent. We can do that by doing things in anger. We can do that by having a lack of integrity in what we say versus what we do. When we're self-centered, when we're not seeking the Lord ourselves, we're putting ourselves in a position of exasperating our children, provoking them in a sense, making it more difficult for them. But on the positive side, it says we're supposed to be sure that we are actually raising them up in the discipline of the Lord. In other words, that has to do with building godly character. So that's an important part of the home. And of course, we're also supposed to teach them in the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord, which has to do with teaching the scriptures, the doctrines of the Christian faith. We have a responsibility to do that at home. But of course, this commandment also says that it's not just that the parents have a role that they are supposed to carry out. But of course, specifically, it also says here children have an important part in that too. Because not only are the parents supposed to carry out their role, but children are supposed to submit and honor the parents in that role as they carry it out. That's the children's responsibility, which is a very important job that children have as well, to make sure that they are doing their part in that. Because even if a parent does everything right, and the child continues to resist or rebel or be disrespectful or dishonor, you know, it's going to be hard. It's not going to work like it's supposed to. So the children have a very important part in this as well. And the scripture there tells them that they're supposed to honor their father and their mother. One thing that I want to note here too, related to that, is that the relationship there in the family between parents and children, I think really is central to what's going on in the church, for example. And also in the society in general. I mean, as far as the church, there's the things that you can do in church that are responsibilities there, teaching, preaching, instruction, so forth. The worship together and there's things that you can do there that can be very helpful and important in the church. But if the family structure is not carrying out what this fifth commandment says they're supposed to carry out, there is just not going to be a depth or a stability there in the church. It just will not happen because the family structure is so crucial to what goes on in a church and to there being a healthy church. The family is very crucial to that. Church has responsibilities, has roles. But still, the family is very important to how that church as a whole functions, and whether it's a weak church or a strong church, an influential church or not. And the same thing applies to society at large. I mean, as the family structure begins to break down in society, society breaks down. I mean, the main thing about society is not primarily who is in the governing roles, how good the school system is going, what the economic situation is. What is more basic is how sound are the families. If the families are strong, the nation will be strong, even in spite of some of those other things. So it's extremely important. It's very key to both those things, to the church as well as to the society in general. And one thing to note on this commandment, actually has a promise connected to it. And I think a lot of that is just to kind of emphasize the importance of the family. If you look back there, it says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, the immediate context there, you remember that they're on the verge of entering the promised land. And so this is Moses kind of restating to them, reminding them of the law and the covenant responsibility they have with God, so they will be rightly prepared to move into the promised land. And specifically, it says, you know, your days will be prolonged and it may go well with you on that land. But at the same time, that promise did not end once they got into the promised land. And we know that because, once again, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul brings not only the commandment, but he brings the promise over as well. And the idea that promise is still in effect. Not just for that it may go well with you in the land, but that it may go well with you on the earth. In other words, all over the earth. The earth is the land now, so to speak. And so that promise is still in effect. I mean, Paul brings it over into the New Testament to make sure that we realize that did not drop with the promised land being taken. And the promise here generally is this: it's the promise of a long life, and it's the promise of a blessed life. It says that it may go well with you. Now, let me try to clarify this a little bit. This does not mean that there are not some who are obedient children who die early. What we would call, you know, early, earlier than what you would think as far as a long life. That happens. This is not a promise in a sense that there will never be a time where someone who is submissive to their parents will actually not live a long, full life, to 70, 80 years or whatever time frame we put there. But what it is saying is this. It's saying that when children are rightly submissive to their parents, and especially if their parents are leading them from a Christian perspective, training them, there are things that they are going to develop by virtue of being in that home. And by listening to what they're told and doing what they're told, that's going to prepare them for a prosperous and longer life. I mean, they're going to learn things like self-discipline. They're going to learn things like being trustworthy, being responsible. They're going to learn to be able to see life from a Christian worldview perspective. I mean, all those things are tremendous advantages. And people who are not from Christian homes and are not taught those kind of things, oftentimes come out and don't have those skills. A lot of them. Well, I'm not going to go into that. But anyway, those skills are just not there. And so what it's saying is that as these families function as they're supposed to function, then you are put in position to have a blessed life and to have a longer life. And so I think that's the general idea that the promise is getting at from this commandment. Now, one of the questions that puzzled me for a long time, and I don't claim to have all the answer to this, was why? I mean, why would he give a promise like that? You're going to live a long life if you obey your parents. You're going to have a blessed life if you honor your father and mother. Why? I mean, what's the purpose in that? Well, there's probably multiple purposes, but I want to mention one. Point B, the promise of blessing and long life enables Christian families to have significant kingdom influence on the earth. There are multiple texts, and I'll just mention a few ideas here, but there are multiple texts in the Old Testament and New Testament as well that promise that God has a work that he's doing in the world and that ultimately will encompass all the nations of the world. I mean, there are promises that talk about that all the nations of the world will ultimately be significantly influenced by the gospel. For example, I'll just give you a few. In Psalm 2, God the Father promises to give the nations to the Son as an inheritance. There's multiple psalms. I mean, there's dozens of psalms after that that speak of the idea of nations, not just Israel, but of nations, all the nations rejoicing in the Lord. When we get to the Great Commission over in the Gospels, Christ tells the church to make disciples of all the nations. When we get to Revelation, we get insight into heaven and to the inhabitants of heaven. And we see there in heaven that there's people from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every nation. That's who inhabits heaven. Well, how is it going to get to that point? How is that going to happen? Well, obviously the church has an important role. The church has an important role to preach, to instruct, to teach, and so forth. But as we said earlier, the family is key to how strong the church is going to be. And so it makes sense that God would give the promise of blessing and a long life to those who submit to their parents in the Lord. And I'm talking about from a Christian perspective, because that's how it's spoken of, especially in the New Testament. Obey your parents in the Lord. Honor them in the Lord. In other words, it's the idea, it's a part of your Christian commitment. It makes sense that he would bless those people and bless those families in practical ways, in character kind of ways, and even with long life, because God intends those families and those individuals in those families to have a significant influence in the world, because he intends to see the world be influenced by the gospel. So to me, that's one of the reasons that to me just makes sense when it's connected with all the promises related to what God has for the world, that he would attach that promise specifically to this command with a long life, and that it may go well with you. So the fifth commandment then is important for us, and that reminds us of the importance of carrying out our positions rightly, if we're in a position of authority. To submit rightly whenever we're in that role, and also to realize the importance and the significance of our family relationships as well. Well, let's move to the sixth commandment. This is in chapter 5, verse 17. Simply says, you shall not commit murder. You shall not murder. Number two, the sixth commandment requires all lawful efforts to preserve our own life and the life of others. Now, as with the other commandments, the sixth commandment goes far beyond just the simple command, you shall not murder. There are many other things that are inherent and that are connected, that are implied and connected with that particular command. And here, as the summary tells us, the overall principle really is the importance of human life. It tells us how that human life is on a different plane from all other, from plant life, from animal life. Human life is unique in the world. And so it's all the way from birth to death and everything in the middle. Human life is important. Human life is to be valued. Now, the first thing I want to mention in relation to that is this, and this is a clarification of what this commandment is not saying. And I want to use a quote from Matthew Henry, to explain this. He says, it does not forbid killing in lawful war or in our own necessary defense, nor the magistrates putting offenders to death, for those things tend to the preserving of life. Now that's important, because you'll hear non-Christians and Christians alike will use this command, you shall not murder, to say there is never any justification for going to war. I mean, you will hear Christians as well as non-Christians, even though non-Christians don't believe the scripture, but they'll pull that verse out because they think it justifies them in saying there is never a time to go to war. It's pulled out to say that there is never a time for capital punishment. You shall not murder. Can't have capital punishment then. And even in self-defense, some will go as far as to say that you should never even defend yourself. But once again, that is not what that commandment is saying. There's a couple reasons for that. The most obvious one is the context. for God to make a commandment in Exodus, and it's repeated here in Deuteronomy, you shall not murder. And for example, in Deuteronomy, we'll see as we continue on, he gives some very specific directions on how wars are to be fought. But this doesn't make sense, that he's going to give directions on how wars are to be fought, and he says, you shall not commit murder, which means you shouldn't fight a war. I mean, that just makes no sense. Also, as far as capital punishment, I mean, we'll see as we go in Deuteronomy as well, there are multiple laws that Israel had that required at least to the on the extreme side, that the person can be put to death for that crime. But once again, it doesn't make sense that if it's all in the context of God's law, that it contradicts itself back and forth like that. And of course, even in self-defense, you know, that's allowed for as well. But it's not just the context. I mean, that in itself, I think, would be enough, you know, to say that that's really not what it means. You know, you're taking it out of context when you say there should never be a war, there should never be capital punishment, things of that sort. But another thing that Matthew Henry points out is that lawful war, self-defense, and capital punishment actually serve to preserve life in the long run. I don't think anybody would deny that in the case of self-defense. You're preserving your own life. But when you get to war, I mean, there are some wars that need to be fought. And there's a whole, you know, we've talked about this in years past, about what the Bible has to say about what is a just war. And we don't have time to go into that. But there is such a thing as a just war, wars that should be fought. And obviously, in wars, people are going to die. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be death that will take place in war. But on the other hand, if those wars are not fought, there are many more people who are going to suffer and die because of the evil rulers and leaders that they have. And of course, we have seen that multiple times in the history of the world. And I would also agree with Matthew Henry that capital punishment serves the same purpose, as far as it ends up preserving life. And I think if capital punishment is carried out justly and promptly, that it does protect the population and does serve as a deterrent. Because when the government ends up making life easier for murderers and criminals, it makes life less safe for the general population. It just does. So, now, Jesus emphasizes another very important element of this law. Over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus quotes this commandment in particular, and then he elaborates on it, giving them a further implications of what's involved in this commandment. In Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Jesus says, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." And then I want to read 1 John 3:15, where John says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So clearly, Jesus is saying, and John is backing that up as well, that murder goes way beyond just the actual action of murder. There are things that lead up to murder. And even if you stop short of murder, you are guilty of breaking the command because you have broken the things that would lead up to murder if they were to be played out to their logical conclusion. So he says then, if there's anger, that becomes hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, that's a violation of the command, you shall not murder. So the next point I want to make is this. And that is, this commandment requires people to give attention to dealing with conflict in proper ways. Now, that's one thing Jesus goes into. He says you're guilty enough to go to hell, go into hell, basically, if you're angry, you're calling people names, and, you know, he said that's guilty, that's enough there to send you to hell. So then he says, therefore, if you're going to present your offering, be reconciled to your brother. And you remember somebody has something against you? In other words, these things, conflict needs to be resolved. And so one of the things that's inherent in this is that Christians need to learn, especially Christians, everyone, but Christians especially need to make sure that they know how and are being consistent in dealing with conflict in right ways. And the Bible has a lot to say about this, about how to deal with conflict. For example, one of the most basic ones, and it's quoted several places, but in Proverbs 19:11, we are told that there is a place for overlooking the offense. So one of the ways to deal with an offense is to overlook it. You know, they didn't mean what they said. You know, it was a one-time thing. It was out of the ordinary, whatever. But there are times when you can overlook what someone has said to you or done to you, how they've treated you. There is a place for overlooking it. But we're also told that there are some offenses that are too serious to overlook. And in that case, you have to go to the person and seek reconciliation. Now, there's a couple things involved in that. Jesus makes it real clear later on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew 7. He tells them, he says, when you're going to go to your brother, the first thing you have to do is get the log out of your eye before you can help them with the speck in yours. And that is such an important principle. Because if there's a person that you are in conflict with, and you just go start talking to them about the problem, which usually in our mind, it's their problem. I mean, there's differences, but there's most of the time we think it's somebody else is primarily to blame. You know, that's just kind of how we think. And they're probably thinking that we're probably primarily to blame for it. So what that means is, even if you see your role just being like 10% of the problem, you need to take that seriously, not just to kind of dabble at it, but you take it seriously like it's a log and theirs is a speck. And you need to take seriously your part in the conflict. Because if you don't do that, if you don't come to them in that mindset, there will be no reconciliation. They're just arguing on who was right. There is no reconciliation. Most of us have experienced that. But if you go humbly, you have a much better opportunity. It doesn't mean it's guaranteed, but you have a much better chance at reconciliation if you are going humbly admitting your fault in the matter and taking that seriously. And then that puts you in position to be able to actually deal with maybe the broader problem than what you are dealing with yourself from your perspective. Now, another thing that's kind of tied into that is important. Forgiveness. There's two different kinds of forgiveness, two different categories, I guess, of forgiveness. One is heart forgiveness, and one is transactional forgiveness. Now, you're not going to find transactional in the Bible. Well, I don't know. At least not in the context of forgiveness. I've never really looked it up, but I don't think it's in there. But there's two different ideas here. For a Christian, we're required to forgive. And there's a phrase that says, forgive from the heart. When people sin against us, and, you know, we live in a world that's full of sinners like us, so you're going to be sinned against. When people sin against us, we're called to forgive them. Whether they admit it or not, we're called to forgive them from the heart. Now, if they don't admit it, I would say that doesn't mean that you don't tell them they're forgiven unless they ask forgiveness. That's where you get into transactional. That's when a transaction is made. I think it's a mistake. I know people mean well, but you know, we've had different situations where there'll be like a shooting, you know, and people are killed. And you'll have people standing outside the court or standing out and says, we forgive you, so forth. I mean, I know their intention is well, but you should not give forgiveness to someone who does not ask forgiveness. You forgive in your heart, but you're taking them off the hook if you tell them they're forgiven and they haven't admitted anything to you. So there's two ways to look at this. We're supposed to forgive from the heart. And that puts you in position then if they do come to you as a part of your conversation and say, I'm sorry I said this, you know, will you forgive me? I'm sorry this happened, whatever, you know, whatever, however the conversation goes, then you're ready. And here's what the transaction involves when you forgive them. You're making at least three promises here. You're promising not to bring it up to them again, especially for the purpose of hurting them. You know, sometimes it may fit in a future conversation and have something important to say, but you never bring it back up again for the purpose of a zinger. You're promising you're not going to do that. Secondly, you're promising you're not going to bring it up to other people. You're not going to talk about it anymore. It's over. And you're also promising you're not going to keep bringing it up to yourself. That's the commitment you're making when you tell someone you forgive them. Now, if we don't do that, if we don't address those kind of issues, anger, hatred, bitterness, and oftentimes that can be long ongoing anger and bitterness that continues. And that's a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Jesus said that. So, it's important very important part of really life in general, but especially the Christian life, that we know how to handle conflict and don't hold grudges and forgive in the right way. And of course, it, like I said, this commandment also tells that we're supposed to honor life in general and as well. Okay, let's look at the seventh commandment now. This is in Deuteronomy 5:18. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." So number three, the seventh commandment requires that we preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. So the emphasis of this commandment is moral purity. And there's, once again, there's multiple ramifications of that. But let me mention a couple things that I think are important to consider. One of the most basic things it tells us is that the marriage relationship must be highly regarded. The marriage relationship must be highly regarded. Because that's obviously the context of you shall not commit adultery. The context has to do with marriage, especially there. Marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And therefore, it must be held in high regard. It's an institution of God. It's the covenant companionship of one woman and one man for a lifetime. And really, and that is the only relationship that can be rightly described as marriage. And of course, we have all kinds of attempts at trying to change the definition of marriage, which is just sin, and putting it mildly. But the only relationship that can be rightly characterized as marriage is between one woman and one man. Now, as we've seen, it's the stability of the family obviously is important, and of course, marriage has a lot to do with that, the stability of the family. So we've already mentioned that a little bit, but I want to mention in particular one aspect of marriage that I think especially sets it apart as well. And it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And Ephesians chapter 5 especially emphasizes that the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and the wife is to submit and honor her husband as to Christ. So there's a picture there in every marriage of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. A quote here by John Piper. He says, "The meaning of marriage is the display of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His people." So that takes the relationship of the husband and wife, and yes, the stability of the family is important, but this puts it on an even higher level. This says really that every marriage is either displaying truth or falsehood about Christ and His relationship to the church. Every marriage is doing that. And so it's either speaking good things about Christ and the church or misleading things about the relationship of Christ and the church. But it's speaking something. It's a display of the relationship between Christ and His church. So therefore, every husband is supposed to give attention, serious attention, to being a godly husband. And every wife is supposed to give serious attention to being a godly wife. Not just for the sake of keeping the peace, but because it's a display of the covenant relationship between Christ and His people. Now, that also means not only in marriage, but in for those who are single and considering marriage. Even there, I mean, there is application here as well, as far as holding, as far as highly regarding the marriage relationship. Couple things from those who are single, from their perspective. One is that you are careful to make sure that as a Christian, you are only considering another person who is a committed Christian as a potential spouse for you. I mean, that's one of those basic things. That ultimately ends up honoring marriage as what it's supposed to do, what it's supposed to picture. Because if you're not doing that, you're automatically saying, I don't care about the picture. I don't care about the picture of Christ in his church. If you're saying that's negotiable. It's not negotiable. As a Christian, you will only seriously consider those who are committed Christians as someone, as a potential wife or a husband. It also means that once you actually are in a courting type relationship, that it needs to be carried out in purity. Now that's a hard area because the culture is not giving you a whole lot of help in doing that. But as a Christian, there needs to be clear biblical standards for what your relationship is, and you have determined that you will not compromise those standards. Once again, that ultimately, you're not married, but you're honoring the marriage relationship that you are considering in the way that you prepare for that. And so it's extremely important. So this commandment requires us to hold the marriage relationship in high regard. But as I said too, this also has broader implications even beyond that, and it has to do with the issue of moral purity. And once again, Jesus spoke to this one right after he spoke to the one on murder in Matthew chapter 5. So let me read what he said about this particular commandment. This is 27 through 30 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So in very strong language, Jesus tells us this next point. Careful attention must be given to preserve inward and outward purity. So Jesus makes it very clear that even if you've never actually committed the physical act of adultery, that you are guilty of breaking that commandment, even with a lustful look. And once again, as I said earlier, the culture does nothing to help in this area. Actually, moral impurity is usually exalted and even encouraged in almost any medium, whether it's music, movies, internet, television, magazines, commercials. I mean, the temptation is everywhere. It's just kind of assumed and actually spoken of highly, at least to a point. But there's a high price to pay for that. There's a number of consequences. For Christians, for example, we are told that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that especially in the context of immorality. It says, flee immorality. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So it's in that context that scripture is given to us, at least one of the places where that shows up. And so so really it's telling us that moral impurity pollutes that sanctuary, because for us, our bodies to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's like the word sanctuary. It's a place of worship. And so moral impurity greatly hinders your fellowship with God, your worship, your interaction, fellowship with God is greatly hindered when there's moral impurity there. So that's one of the consequences. A morally impure lifestyle can bring on destructive sicknesses and diseases. I mean, there's a whole list of things called sexually transmitted diseases, and then you add AIDS on top of that. I mean, you've got all kinds of things that are consequences there that can actually come from moral impurity. A person's reputation can be just destroyed. And we've seen that, you know, in the newspapers, on locally. And, you know, we've had a number of things that have happened recently, you know, of, I mean, you'll probably never think of Tiger Woods' name in the same way that you did before, about a month ago, or a month and a half, whatever that all that took place. I mean, it just destroys reputations. And so, so that's another consequence. But I want to mention this next one. I mean, I thought this next consequence, Thomas Watson stated this. He was a Puritan minister. I really like the way he worded this. He said, "This sin impairs the mind. It steals away the understanding. It stupefies the heart." Moral impurity affects your ability to think clearly and to reason rightly. It does. This is one of the big reasons that single persons, especially when they're in a dating or courting relationship, there really should not be a hint there of impurity, because if there is, it's going to cloud everything. And you find yourself in a position where you cannot think straight and make a right decision. And most of us have probably known couples that you would look at them and you can tell they should never, ever get married. This is just bad news. And they're the only ones who don't know it. Everybody else knows it. Everybody else knows it would be an awful decision to marry this girl or marry this man. But they're going to do it anyway. Do you know why? Moral impurity. That has stupefied their heart. It has clouded their understanding. It steals away their understanding. So they cannot, simply cannot think straight. And they will not make a good decision because of that. So it's extremely important, you know, that moral impurity not be a part of that relationship, because you will make a bad decision. You'll probably make multiple bad decisions if it is. But the same is true for married people. I mean, still, it has the same effect on the mind of a husband or mind of a wife. I mean, it impairs your thinking. It changes how you think about the relationship. It changes how you think about priorities. It changes how you think about the scriptures. I mean, it's amazing the ways you can kind of fudge on things because of what your experience is or what you're focusing on yourself. You just simply cannot think straight or think rightly when lust is in the heart. But the reality is, like every other commandment, most of us, you know, once you reach a certain age, have broken this commandment and probably have broken it multiple times. And the good news is that this sin, like every other sin, is a sin that Jesus died for. It's therefore a sin that can be forgiven. It's a sin that can be repented of, and there can be cleansing. Now, we have to pray. We have to seek the Lord. We have to flee immorality and pursue other things, pursue holy things in place of the immorality. We have to use the Word of God. We have to learn to delight in the Lord and actually ask Him for purity. So there's a fight there. There's a fight there, but it's a winnable fight because of Christ. One final quote here by Thomas Watson, and he's speaking in that regard. He says, "A soul steeped in the briny tears of repentance and bathed in the blood of Christ is made pure. Pray much for a pureness of soul." So in summary here, as Christians, God has called us to purity. He's called us to honor marriage. But He's also called us, as we saw in the earlier commandments, to forgive when we're sinned against, to pursue peace, to value life. And we're called to submit to those in authority, to be an authority that is worthy of being submitted to, if that's your position, and to pursue God-honoring relationships in our family. Lord, I want to thank You for the clarity that You give us on what it is to be in covenant with You. It's not just some mystical kind of feeling that God loves me and I love God. But Lord, there is a clarity here that tells us what our relationship with You should look like. What should characterize our relationship with You and what should not be there. It tells us how our relationship should look like, the things that we need to flee from and the things that we need to pursue. Because we know we all know that our relationships are so important. Lord, I ask that you would help us. As we said, none of us have measured up to what you call us to live, the way you call us to live. We have all faltered. We have all blown it, whether it's in our family, whether it's in an area of moral impurity, whether it's in an area of unforgiveness, dealing right with conflict. All of us have failed. We want to thank you for Christ. We thank you for the price that was paid for our sin. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We do ask for cleansing. We ask for purity of heart. And we ask also for the strength to walk out that repentance, to walk out the law, the command that you've given us in a way that's pleasing to you. So we ask for your help. I also want to take opportunity here, because as we said at the very beginning, these commandments tell us what God requires of us in life. And if you are not coming to God through Christ and His righteousness, that means you're having to stand before God based on your own performance, and you will fail. Because there is no one who is righteous by His law.